Thank you. You may be seated. And thank you, Janelda, for leading us again. We really do appreciate it every time. Let's turn in our Bibles back to Genesis chapter 6. We're going to arrive here in a few minutes just to read a few verses, but we're not going to read too much from Genesis today, but we are going to cover the whole book. Now, at the first of your bulletin insert, we explain the reason why from time to time we do Bible snapshots. Now, some of you may not remember, some of you do, what snapshots are all about in this day of digital. But snapshots, used to be a camera called the snapshot. Anybody remember that one? And the thought was, oh, Ruth does. Anybody else here, or is it just Ruth? And but the issue is, a snapshot gives a quick picture, and so we kind of get the gist all at once. And while today we're going to do a snapshot of Genesis, I will tell you that even that picture is not worth a thousand words. The issue is that God enables us to get a glimpse, and we're able to, like, catch it. And my whole purpose, really, would be under what you see in your bulletin insert, the word encourage. Because sometimes I think that we feel the Bible is so big a book, I can't grasp it. And so why try? But in like any other book of study, you start by reading a little bit and a chapter, a couple chapters, and your mind gets going back and forth and relating one truth to another. And as you go through, and maybe as you go through that same book two or three times, whether it's math, science, or whatever, there is a learning process that happens. Now, the Bible's different because it's just not an academic book. It's a spiritual book. And so the Holy Spirit, God, is able to help us in our understanding of it. But one of the things that I am very aware of, and it increasingly comes to play in our own education, but also in Christian circles, is that all of us have different learning styles as well. And so in like two or three years ago, when we did the Minor Prophets, all 12 of them, one a week, the purpose was to kind of catch a glimpse, to get the big idea. Oh, this isn't so overwhelming. And so my intent would be that maybe you're not a book person. Maybe you're not one that carries around the Bible on your phone or whatever, and you have a hard time taking like 50 chapters of Genesis and figuring out what on earth is this all about. And I've got to confess that I'm not one of those people either. But I have a good commentary. And about six pages, it helps me to catch the gist. And for me, even though I know many, many parts of the Bible, it just brings it all together. For years, I have used the puzzle to illustrate Bible study. The puzzle is so instructive. Lots of little, this one has 1,000 pieces. Did I ever tell you I do not think 1,000 piece puzzles are of God? I limit myself at 500. But some family members gave this to Owen and I for Christmas, and it was bad enough that it was 1,000. This is a picture of a beautiful fall scene on a lake. So from here up is real, from here down is reflection. Whoever creates these types of things, when you're trying to figure out where does this go, this way or this way, it is difficult. And like before I came to church this morning, I spent about 10 or 15 minutes and just glanced. I got one piece in. Now, for a person who wants to finish this thing and get it out of the way, this is teaching patience or something. But it's so instructive. Because some of you have the ability to sit down with this, and you probably can do this, 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 and this, and in no time you pick up the system of doing a puzzle, and you see all the different colors, and you can put them here and there, and you're just a master at it. There's others of you, I mean, it's going to take me and all one long enough to do this, but others of you wouldn't even start it. And I'm not so sure I would either if it was downstairs for the yard sale. It's only because a family member gave it to me, and someday they're going to say, did you do that puzzle? I have to say, oh, yeah, I did it. But it's going to take a long time. And I've discovered that when you have a person who struggles, it may be an eye problem. And how on earth do you figure that out? A person who struggles at putting together a puzzle, it's helpful if they team up with one or two others who have good eyes and who can see patterns in puzzles and colors and borders and lines and definition, and they work together on it. And as they do, the puzzle comes together a lot quicker. I was in a session once, and they wanted me to do something on teaching or preaching, I guess. And I took two good puzzles. They were only about 30 pieces each from our kids' collection. But I put one person over here with a puzzle, and I put three or four other here over here with a puzzle. And you know what happened? These three people jumped in as a team and finished the puzzle in no time. This person, I didn't know, but there happened to be that a puzzle just is not their thing. And they were, this person was way behind until these three finished and then went and helped this person. And it came together. So I understand that, like me, you may not be a book person or you may not be a reader. My intent, therefore, by taking this insert is that in very quick form, you will get the big picture. And you may want to have a file at home somewhere so that you can slip this into that if you're reading through your Bible in a year or whatever you do, you can pull this out and say, oh, this is what Genesis is all about. And we're going to do, in the next 5 weeks, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And we've done this before, and the purpose is, let's know our Bibles, but I don't want us to sense being overwhelmed or defeated. So we are going to finish this in short order this morning, and it seems like it might be a lot of information, but we're going to move it through here. But I thought it was important to say why we're doing this, so that I hope that you're encouraged. You can know the Bible, and you can get a handle on it. Through maybe little tools like this. So right on your bulletin insert, I'm basically going to follow this through. We have beginning notations. I just want to mention this, that the word Genesis, that's a Greek word, and it means origin or source or the beginnings. And the book of Genesis is foundational to all Christian beliefs and worldview, or how we look at the world, the eyes by which we look at the world around us, are shaped and determined, our perspective is shaped by what the book of Genesis teaches. So this book is very fittingly called a book of beginnings. Moses is the author. There's always people that when you propose who's the author of certain Bible books, there's always other people who are academically inclined to try to prove it wrong. But even biblically speaking, there are lots of support for saying that Moses is the author. In the Old Testament, you have what is called the Law of Moses. And that's a term you'll find repeatedly, not just in the Old, but in the New. And I've just put down two or three scriptures there so you can go and see, oh, it does talk about the Law of Moses. Whenever it says that, it refers to the first five books of the Old Testament, called the Pentateuch, which means five books. And so the Old Testament, the understanding of all the prophets and the writers of those books as God led them to put down what he wanted to, is that Moses was the author, even though Moses was not born yet for many years after these happenings in the book of Genesis. And then you go to the New Testament, you'll have the same thing. You have a few scriptures there. But in all these scriptures, you notice they're taken from Mark, Luke, and John. These are words of Jesus. And Jesus is affirming that Moses was the author of the Old Testament law. He's the one that penned them, that put them down. A very simple text would be where Moses went up to the mount and God wrote the Ten Commandments on stones and then came down and he gave them to the people. That would be one of the clearest expressions. Oh, the law of Moses given by God for the people. But it's much broader than that, because you have all five books of history and the recordings taking place there. Even the early church had an understanding that the law was given from Moses. And in Acts chapter 7, verse 22, as we've noted it there, it says that Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. God sovereignly worked in his life so that the daughter of Pharaoh found him in that basket on the Nile River, took him to her palace or whatever, raised Moses so that Moses, though he was a Hebrew, understood all the ways of the Egyptians and how qualified he was because of that education at 40 years of age. Well, he thought he was going to rule then, but it ended up he messed up. At 80 years of age, he was qualified to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. So we just want to say that the early church recognized the qualifications of Moses. So in a broad sweep of Old Testament, New Testament, and the early church, Moses is the author. Now, about date and setting, let's just say this. There are three major divisions in this book. And again, you can read this for yourself and just note where those divisions are going to take place. But to simplify it, chapters 1 through 11 take place on the Fertile Crescent, where you have Eden and so on, over to the place of Haran. And Haran was the place where Abraham's father, Terah, lived. And we have the dates for the book of Genesis approximately from 2000, covers a period of 2,000 years from 404 B.C. to 2090 B.C. And that would take us right up to chapter 11, verses 30 and 31, where Abraham's father, Terah, died. At that point, there is a major shift in the book of Genesis. So you have the geography of the Fertile Crescent to Haran in that 11 chapters. And then from chapter 12 through 36, you have Abraham who was led from Haran to Canaan. And that would take us right through chapter 36. And the time frame for that is 2090, where Terah died, up to 1897. And it takes us to the place in chapter 37 where Joseph then comes on the scene. And the rest of the book of Genesis has to do with Joseph, chapters 37 through 50. And of course, we know that Joseph was in Egypt. So while we have well over 2,000 years for the first segment, chapters 1 through 11, chapters 12 through 36, there's only 193 years covered there. And then the rest of the book is only 93 years until the death of Joseph. So there's three geographical or three timeline segments in the book. Let us say this, and I've written this in your bulletin insert and wrote it here very particularly, that God provided the record of Scripture, and he included there the detailed list of genealogies and references for historical details by which dating is verified. So we might say, well, how do we know all these things about dates? Like this is like 4,000 years ago. We know it because when you read the Bible at various times, there are records of the genealogies of the generations of the Jewish people. But those generations can be connected directly also to historical secular history. You want an example? Look at Matthew, as I mentioned here, Matthew chapter 1 and 2 and Luke chapter 1 and 3. You have the lists that trace the ancestry of Jesus right back to Abraham. Genesis chapter 12. Okay? But in there, it will say, like in the days of Caesar Augustus, a decree was issued in the Roman Empire that people would return to their hometown to register. And so Mary and Joseph left and went to the town of Bethlehem. And there are other little indicators where the authors, under God's direction, make sure that this isn't just a Jewish secluded thing here of genealogies. The Jewish history is side by side with secular history for the Roman Empire and for the Babylonian Empire and all the other secular history elements. So when we know even from our secular history books when some of these other dates are. But we know from the Bible genealogy, you can trace them right back. And it does say that, for instance, Abraham died at this age, and Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and it lists all their ages so that we're able to trace the dates. So this is not just like some pie in the sky thinking about this timeline here. This is traceable. It has been referenced, or it can be verified. And this is very important to us, as we were talking before Christmas, the issue that the Bible is not just a book of stories and beliefs. It is documented historical record. And I need to apply my mind to what is true in terms of documented historical record. And then also my heart is touched when we see what God did through all that timeline and in all those events. So the Christian faith, again, is a faith for thinking people. And we know that our God exists, and this is what he's done, and this is what we're going to see here in Genesis as well. So just three timelines for you to keep in mind. The theme of Genesis is obvious by its title. It is beginnings. Okay, we finished that point. Let's skip down to the survey of Genesis. And again, we have two major things in the book happening. The first is that over 2,000 year time period from chapters 1 through 11. It is the beginning of the human race. And in that time period in Genesis, you see four great events. And so it's historical. You see there the creation, chapters 1 and 2. And so you have the creation of the world, the creation of mankind. You have the creation of marriage and the creation of many other things. We affirm that we believe in creation. There is a sovereign creator God in the universe, and his name is Jehovah. That's his personal name. And so we believe that the creation took place according to these documents of historical record. And then there's the fall. This is chapters 3 through 5. It refers to the fall of mankind into sin by choice. Before the fall, Adam and Eve had fellowship with God and they walked in the garden. But when the serpent, who was Satan, tempted Adam and Eve, they chose to sin. And because of that, they were separated from their relationship with God. But as time went on in those chapters, we can see that because man now is sinful, they also are often separated in their relationship with one another. And so, you know, Cain and Abel. Cain kills his brother Abel. And I just want to bring out a text from Romans chapter 6 and verse 19, where Paul refers to sin as it resides within our being as something that is called an ever-increasing wickedness. And what that means is that if I allow a sin in my life to go unchecked, and I don't keep it under control, or someone else doesn't put laws up or boundaries, and so it's kept in check, it will just progress to an ever-increasing wickedness. Even with Cain, God said to him, Cain, you've got an issue going on here inside you. Sin desires to master you, to have you, but you can master it. And so God was willing to help him. Cain didn't listen to God, so he killed his brother. And that's just typical of any sin in our lives where if we don't keep it in check and ask God's help to do that, then it will just progress increasingly more wicked. And that's the way the human nature works. And that's the way, that's the reason the world is the way it is today. I'm going to mention that a little bit later on. So you have the creation, you have the fall, then you have the flood. And this is where we come here to chapter 6 in Genesis that we turn to. There is a few interesting little texts here that I wanted to bring notation to. The first is verse 3. The Lord said that my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal and his days will be 120 years. So there would be a limitation then. And then in verse 5, the Lord said, how great man's wickedness on the earth has become. So here we go with that ever-increasing wickedness again. And every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So, the Lord God said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. In this issue of the flood, we want to understand that God was bringing judgment to the evil that was taking place in an ever-increasing wickedness of that time. It was so bad that God regretted that he had created. But God, in his mercy, preserved Noah and his family because they did not follow every inclination of their heart as it progressively became wicked. But rather, Noah and his family listened to God and they lived righteously. And so we have the creation, the fall, the flood, and then we have the nations. And we find this in chapters 10 and 11, where the people of that time tried to build a Tower of Babel, trying to reach God or be like God. And it's interesting in that text that they were in perfect unity, and God said, because of that, they can do almost everything. And it was at that time, therefore, that God came and God confused their languages. And what he did was he broke up the unity of the human race, fragmented it so that one culture and language did not exist and they were scattered. And so God, in his mind, had the thought that if they will not listen to me, as a unified whole, I will break this unity, and then through Abraham and Noah and others, I will pursue each people group, each language on its very own. So it's like I'm going to break them, I'm going to scatter them, and the Israelite nation then will seek to have an influence on various people groups all over the world. So let's go to Acts chapter 17 just for a moment here. Paul is in Athens speaking to a bunch of philosophers who have a lot of time to sit around and to discuss the latest ideas. And so what I want to point out is that when you talk about the beginning of the human race, Genesis 1 through 11, creation, fall, flood, nations, note how Paul picks up on this when he is talking in Acts 17 to the philosophers at Athens. Verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives to all men life and breath and everything else. And from one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. He did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and we move and we have our being, as some of their own poets have said, we are his offspring." So the very understanding that we have kind of picked up from Genesis in the first 11 chapters, Paul is communicating here. God is the creator. He brought about the nations. And in wickedness, they have chosen, because of the fall, not to pursue God. And look at the trouble they get into. And so at Babel, God just scatters them throughout the earth. And then he will use Abraham and his descendants to reach out to them in order that they might know God. Because at this point, they had no time for God whatsoever, and look at where it was getting them. So that's sort of a big gulp. But Paul works in that framework of understanding in the New Testament when he's talking to those in Athens. Very important. So this is the first 11 chapters here of Genesis. Let's go to the second part of the book. The beginning of the Hebrew race as contrasted to the human race. And there we pick up on four patriarchs that cover the rest of the book of Genesis. Abraham, starting in chapter 12, God promised him that he would give him a land, he would give him descendants, and God would bless him. And actually, through Abraham and his descendants, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That was a covenant that he made, or an agreement he made with Abraham, because Abraham was a righteous man. And that covenant was ratified in chapter 15. And then you have Abraham's son Isaac, chapters 25 to the end of chapter 26. The record of Isaac and Rebekah, that was quite a dating relationship, and Jacob and Esau. And then you have Jacob after that. That's Isaac's son. And Jacob, as we noted in Scripture, was a very selfish person. And his mother was quite supportive of his selfishness as well. Ultimately, God brought about circumstances in Jacob's life so that Jacob became a servant. And as such, as he learned to follow God and serve people, God changed his name to Israel. And Jacob became the father of 12 sons, and his 12 sons would be the names given to the 12 tribes of Israel. So we read that from verse chapters 27 up to 36. And then the rest of Genesis has to do with Joseph being taken off to Egypt. And as we know, he became a deliverer in Egypt, rescuing them from famine. And at the end of the book, the Israelites with Joseph and his family go to Goshen, And Joseph, like Jesus, was of the tribe of Judah. So having said this now, and I want to sum it up just in a minute, how that it becomes fairly simple to see. God has strategically focused on Abraham and his descendants, a people of faith in God, that's who they were, in order to reach out to the nations because the nations needed salvation or they needed deliverance from their own ways. And so at the end of the book, we come to the place where there is a great need for deliverance. And of course, they find themselves in Egypt. Joseph dies and the nation really then enters into slavery. So let me just, it may seem like, oh, that's a lot of information, but it is actually fairly progressive. Two big parts to Genesis. You have the first part, the creation of the human race. Creation, fall, flood, nation. Second part, creation of the Hebrew race. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Four and four. Four events, four people. If you can say creation, fall, flood, nations, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, you've got Genesis. Just like that. And this is what God has been doing. Now, there's a lot of good reading in there. And let me say this. You may get to the patriarchs and say, well, I thought these were all perfect people. Not by a long shot. And they had made bad mistakes and everything. But God was faithful to bring them and to be with them because they did look to him. And they did have faith in him. And just like us, not being too perfect any amount of the time, God graciously dealt with his people and brings them to be a people that they certainly were not back at the beginning. And we could say that in regard to any child of God. I may not be perfect yet, but I'm certainly not what I used to be, as long as I'm growing in my love for God. So, you got it? Creation, fall, flood, nation, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. There's the book of Genesis at a glimpse. And so God wants us just to get this big picture so that we know what's going on. And when we talk about the key thoughts, the central point is God made a covenant or an agreement with Abraham. Chapter 3 and verse 15 is where God said he was going to defeat Satan through the seed of the woman. And the seed of the woman would have been Mary's son, Jesus. And Jesus came, he came into this world, Hebrews 2, so that through him he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those of us who all of our lives are held in slavery by the fear of death. And we know that Jesus defeated Satan. But then you come to chapter 12, his covenant with Abraham, and it covers all of Scripture in God's intent. So, beginnings. It's all about beginnings. Creation, fall, flood, nation, and then the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, got it. Now, when I stand back and look at this, from a very practical point of view, what we really want to see is among all the details and all the history and all the mistakes and all the successes, what do we see here? And I simply would say, behold your God. We see right from the beginning, he is the creator of all things. The world, he is sovereign. He brought about humanity. He wants us to see his tremendous love for us. The same love that he had for Adam and Eve before they made bad choices. That love continues. And God wants us to understand that he is the creator. We would affirm today that our God also, from Genesis 2, is the creator of what we call biblical marriage. One man, one woman, to the exclusion of all others. That's God's definition, regardless of what our culture defines marriage as. So we affirm that this, from the beginning, God was the one that created the home. He made provisions for that home in the Garden of Eden, and he guided his people. I would also say that our God is the one who is deeply grieved by sin. So much so that he holds us accountable
so that we will not destroy ourselves or everybody else, because sin is a progression in ever-increasing wickedness. Why was the law of Moses given? It was given to put up parameters so that the people would know what is right and what is wrong. It would guide their conscience and it would guide their behavior. And our whole legal system is built around the Ten Commandments. These are still, in a sense, understood norms, though the norms of our culture are departing from this. And we're in a post-Christian era in Canada right now. Nonetheless, our judicial system says it is wrong to murder. It is wrong to steal. It is wrong to commit adultery, and so on. It goes right back to the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments. So God is deeply grieved by this sin, but we also conclude that God comes to seek and to save the lost. He was so persistent throughout the book of Genesis, trying to bring people to himself, using Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph to make people aware there is a God who exists, who is the sovereign creator of the universe. He is grieved by sin, but this God, in order to bring us back to himself, has made provision for forgiveness and for having eternal life and having a relationship with him. Way back there in Genesis, the good news of God being persistent in pursuing us. Just like when Jesus came and he said in Luke 19:10, I come to seek and to save that which is lost. And man lost his innocence in Genesis 3 at the garden when they obeyed Satan's suggestion and they chose to sin. Let me put this another way. I don't have this in your notes, but if I were to do a testimony from all this history, I would say this. I know who I am because of the revealed creation of God. And I know that this God has a tremendous plan for my life as I choose to walk with him. I would also testify that I know why I live in a broken, fallen world. It's because of choices made back there in the Garden of Eden when they disobeyed God, and look at all the consequences of that that bring us right up to date to today. It's because of their choices, mankind has inherited their sinful nature, and it's an ever-increasing wickedness. And so I am not in the dark about why the world is the way it is. The Bible gives the answer to that. Mankind chose to step away from listening to God. And whenever you do that, the wages of sin is death. Choose to sin, choose to suffer. I would also say that I know that the God who exists has pursued me like an active lover trying to get my attention, saying, Bill, I want you to know I'm here. Look at the creation around you. Look at the record of biblical history and the record of my love that I've given to you. I'm pursuing you. I want you to know me. I want you to come back into a relationship. And by God's grace, I have done that when I received Jesus. And I have forgiveness of sin and I have eternal life. I have a relationship with God because the same God who persisted with the wickedness to try to break through and to win people to himself in the book of Genesis does the very same thing today. This is the God that I know. And I would also affirm that I know that he has given direction to us through the scriptures. And these things are written for our encouragement so that we will know the God who exists and we will seek after him. If anything can be learned from the book of Genesis, from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, it would be this. You can trust God. And that's what I put at the end of your bulletin there. God can be trusted. Because that very same God, now we know, well past the timeline of the book of Genesis, is actively still seeking us, still promising us blessing through his son, the Lord Jesus. So that's the book of Genesis. Beginnings. Creation, fall, flood, nations, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. In a snapshot. And so I hope that this insert you will take home and put it in your Bible, put it in a file, whatever. But when you're going to read through Genesis, just take a glance. Because I often find in one or two pieces of books that I have that if I can find a snapshot, when I'm reading along, I can verify that that snapshot is true, and I grasp it a whole lot quicker, and I am not overwhelmed thinking that I can't grasp this. God has written this for all of us to grasp, and may God help us and encourage us by the book of Genesis. Let's stand as we finish off our time. I sing the mighty power of God. Let's stand as we sing this together. I will be the first to confess that I have given you a meal this morning. This has not been simply a dessert. Any meal takes a while to digest. Use the insert this week. Read some of the references. Go to Genesis. And may God just help us to appreciate the great God of beginnings. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how gracious you have been to us. How patient and persistent. We thank you that the Bible is not a record of people who are perfect, but people just like us. People who make mistakes and make bad choices and have done bad things. And yet, you have constantly pursued us to offer forgiveness. And we would pray today that as we walk this week, that you will help us to understand your passion in seeking us and wanting to walk with us. We thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.